You take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Revelation. We, back in the summer, in our Wednesday night Bible study and dinners, we were studying through the topic of eschatology, the doctrine of end times, the doctrine of prophecy, and we didn't finish up as our time ran out, so we are continuing the finish of that on Sunday mornings, and we're in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. You know, sometimes when Bonnie and I watch a Carolina basketball game, we DVR it. And then we can watch it later on if we win. If we lose, we just erase it. But the other night, the Carolina game came on and we DVR'd it, but Bonnie had to go somewhere. She had a previous obligation, responsibility, so she couldn't watch it. And so the next day, I said, Bonnie, let's watch the Carolina game again. She said, you already seen it. I said, all right, it's great. We did win. And so I said, well, let's watch it. She said, okay, we'll watch it. And you know what? It is, when you already know the outcome, it is much less stressful to watch a ball game than when you don't know the outcome. And so we watched the ball game, and Bonnie, she gets a little into it sometimes, but we're watching it, and she's going, oh, why did he do that? Why did Roy play him? I said, honey, it's all right, calm down. He missed that shot. He can't. Why is he? Bonnie's all right. I've seen the ending of it. It's going to be okay. And so when we come to the scriptures, we have the DVR version right here. We know the end, how it's going to turn out. And it certainly makes life a lot less stressful than if you didn't know how things are going to turn out in the end. In Revelation chapter 19, we're coming to the time of the end. Revelation chapter 19 has been the return of the Lord. The return of the Lord. And one of the things that's a part of eschatology that seems to be a favorite of many people is the idea of prophecy. And most people get into the unfortunate habit of date setting. When this is going to happen, when that's going to happen, when this is going to occur, and that sort of thing. It turns out to be again and again, wrong. And the Bible's told us all along, you don't know the day or the hour. You don't know the time. So I don't know why we write books about it and preach sermons about the date, the hour, and the time. When the Bible says you can't know it. So there's some times when predictions just aren't wisely made. And here's some of the worst predictions the world's ever known. The first prediction. King George II said in 1773 that the American colonists had no stomach for revolution. Well, George was wrong about that, wasn't he? That's right. Next, an official of the White Star Line speaking about the flagship, the Titanic. It was supposed to be unsinkable, maiden voyage. What happened? That's history, isn't it? We know the folly of that prediction. In 1939, the New York Times said that the problem of TV was that people had to glue their eyes to a screen and that the American, average American wouldn't have time for that. So the TV wasn't going to make it. It wasn't going to be successful. Well, we know how that turned out. And an English astronomy professor said in the early 19th century that air travel at high speed would be impossible because passengers would suffocate. You know, that might have been true if we were in the open cockpits now, but we put them in sealed tubes and shoot them off into space and they don't suffocate. Bad predictions. Historically bad predictions. But here's something that the predictions of the Scripture, the prophecy of the Scriptures, have been accurate every time about the occasion of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, His first coming. And as the fulfillment of Scripture is 100% accurate in that prophecy of His first coming, it shall be 100% accurate in the prophecies of His second coming. Jesus the return. Here are the prophecies of Scripture, the predictions of Scripture in regard to that. Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will also come in like manner as you saw him go up into heaven. And that's where we are in Revelation 19 this morning. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he, referring to the Lord Jesus, coming with clouds, and every eye shall see him, even they who pierced him. That's exactly what Zechariah says. And it says, all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. And in Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. That's where we are in Revelation chapter 19. Look, for example, in Revelation 19. Let's go on down a little ways here. Let's go to verse 15. Verse 15, Revelation 19:15 says, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads a winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God." Here is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, what happens? The summary of Revelation 19 and 20 is this. When Jesus comes back, he's coming to earth. And when he gets here, he defeats his enemies and he rules. He defeats his enemies and he will rule. Now, where we are in the prophetic time frame of this in Revelation 19 and 20, and then in 21 and 22, we're here at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen the rapture of the church. We've seen the Christ comes in the air. We meet the Lord in the air. The tribulation begins when the Antichrist signs a seven-year covenant with Israel from Daniel chapter 9. This time of the tribulation is now coming to an end, the second coming of Christ. We return with him, with the Lord. And so we're going to be coming right here. This is where we are now at this time of the Lord's return in Revelation 19 and 20. And this begins a period of time known as the millennium. Now, so much of prophecy has all kinds of different understandings from different believers. And we have to remember we have strong convictions that we must hold loosely. You may have a very strong conviction about how it all plays out in prophecy. But you have to be willing to understand that you hold that loosely because there are many things the Lord hasn't revealed to us. They haven't given us a complete understanding about. And so we have to give room for people who have different thoughts and different ideas from ours. But to understand that the thing that is undeniable is that the Lord is going to return, and when he returns, he defeats his enemies and he rules. And I believe that in this ruling of the thousand-year millennial, it is an actual literal ruling rather than figurative. Look over in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. When Christ returns and he defeats his enemies, in chapter 19, he captures the beast, 19:19, captures the beast and the false prophet. The beast we usually refer to as the Antichrist. He captures the beast, the false prophet. He consigns him to the lake of fire. And then he captures Satan and he bounds him for a period of time. And in Revelation chapter 20, in verse 2, we'll see the first of the six times in the book of Revelation, the 20th chapter, where there's a specific mention of the specific period of time of 1,000 years. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 2, he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Verse 3, cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nation no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Verse 4, what does it say in verse 4? I saw thrones, and they who sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus Christ and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such a second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Verse 7, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan shall be released from his prison. Now you notice this six times specifically mentions the period of time as specifically being 1,000 years. Whenever time references are given with a number, like 1,260 days or 42 months throughout the book of Revelation, they're always taken literally, so that would also then be true of the years of the millennium, the 1,000 years. If John had wanted to speak of an indefinite period of time, there is much in the Greek language that would allow him to do so, and may specifically be speaking of an indefinite period of time, such as he does in verse 3. Verse 3, he cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more for the 1,000 years, until the 1,000 years were finished. And after these things, he must be released for a little while. So here he speaks of an indefinite period of time as a little while or a short time, which comes in stark contrast to the definitive period of 1,000 years, specifically mentioned as that actual literal 1,000-year period. There are other numbers in the book of Revelation that may be symbolic, but also have a literal referent. It talks about the 12 tribes. That could be symbolic, speak of all of Israel. But there were also 12 specific tribes, weren't there? There's 7 churches in chapters 2 and 3 that are addressed. The 7 churches could refer to the church throughout all the history of the church. But there were 7 specific literal churches addressed in chapters 2 and 3. And so when the symbolic is intended, it is obviously so. And when the literal is intended, it is equally as obviously so. So what we have here, I believe, is a literal 1,000-year period in which Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign on the earth. And the interesting thing is that you and I will rule and reign with him. The scriptures say that over and over and over again, that we will rule and reign with Jesus Christ. And the extent of that ruling and reign, to what fullness of ability to rule and reign we will experience, is dependent upon our faithfulness now. We have been faithful today in little things that he's given us to do. We'll be faithful in greater things he'll give us to do in the future. And the example used to express this is when a president comes into office and he establishes a new administration, what does that president do when he appoints his cabinet, other appointed officials? He appoints people who've done what? Who have assisted him in his ascendance to the office of president. You know what? I've never had a president come into office and call me to appoint me to some type of position. Why is that? Because I've never worked for them to be in that position. I really like to stay as far away from politics as I possibly could. I think we see the folly of the church getting too closely tied to politics. Our church, our mission as a church, is not to be politically motivated. We are to be good citizens and be responsible. But we are to present what? The gospel of Jesus Christ, and teach and preach Jesus Christ and the kingdom that Christ is going to establish. But the idea is what? Those who come into positions of power appoint people under them to help them administer their presidency or their governorship or whatever it may be to assist them. And that's what Jesus does when he returns. He establishes his kingdom, and it's a working kingdom. It's not some type of fanciful idea. It's a working kingdom. Throughout the scriptures, the evidence of that is given by the specificity of the events in that kingdom. That there are nations that will be on the earth, and there will be people there that will be working in real life situations that we work in today. And there will be an administration of the governmental policies of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who have been faithful to serve him today will have positions in his kingdom then to work and serve him further for his glory. And so this time period we're looking at in the book of Revelation 19 and 20, the millennial kingdom, is not just a some type of another pie in the sky, by and by, feel good type of thing. It's a literal, actual time where the Lord Jesus Christ will be here and be administering his kingdom agenda on the earth, and we will be a part of that. The return of Jesus Christ is actually Genesis fulfilled. Now, what do I mean by that? You go to the book of Genesis, what do you see? You see in the book of Genesis the beginning of the storyline of the Bible. In Genesis, what do you have? Genesis 1 and 2. You have a perfect garden, a perfect situation. It's under God's protection. There's no sin, no death, no danger. But there is something that interrupts that. What God had intended for this world to experience and for us to be a part of is interrupted by man's sin. Man's sin marred what God had intended for this world to be and what for us to be a part of doing in his ruling and reign on this earth. Adam and Eve were given what? Dominion over all the earth. And in that dominion over all the earth, what do we see? We see God's fellowship with them, perfect fellowship with them. We see them administering all of God's creation, being good stewards of God's creation, until sin enters the picture. When sin enters the picture, death enters the picture, and everything changes. But God, who has all knowledge of all things, all, at any moment of time, understood exactly what was going to happen. And he had a plan. The plan to restore the world to what he originally intended, and it would come through the work of the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ specifically. He was going to defeat sin and death. He was going to snatch victory away from the jaws of defeat and return everything to the way that it should be, the way that God originally intended for it to be. So Genesis began with the world's creation. God made the world a place where people would reflect his character, his glory. Marriage reflects the character and the glory of God, because marriage in the book of Genesis comes prior to the fall, prior to the man's sin. It reflects the glory of God, his love and his wisdom. The people were meant to enjoy him in his world and rule it on his behalf under the sovereignty of, and the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Genesis 3, everything went wrong. Man listened to Satan rather than to God. He believed Satan's lie rather than God's truth. But in God's plan, he worked through the nations at first, and then he chose a particular individual, Abraham, to work through Abraham, and then his descendants, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob's sons. He birthed a nation in bondage in Egypt, brought them out in the Exodus, placed them into the land of promise, and began to work through them to do what? To fulfill his program, to fulfill his purposes, to restore this world. You see, the Bible is not just a compilation of disconnected stories. There's a storyline that runs throughout the Scriptures, and it's all connected. Everything that happens, happens with God's intention of restoring that which had been lost. And so we see in Revelation 19, 20, 21, 22, we see Genesis fulfilled. Began with the world's creation, perfect garden, God's protection. We go down through, all of it was by God's plan until what happened? Until man's sin. Until man's sin. But God's plan to restore it is coming to fruition, to fulfillment now in the last chapters of the book Revelation. It was Jesus who ruled in the garden initially and originally. Jesus Christ is the second person of the Godhead. He is eternally the self-existent one, along with the Father and the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in John chapter 1, we see what? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And everything created was created by Him. In verse 14, we see who He is, who this Word is. And the Word took on flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ is the Word, who was with God, who was God, and who was the Creator in the book of Genesis. That's Jesus active. He's ruling there in the garden. I believe that when you see the idea of Genesis and the garden and Adam and Eve talking with God, they are talking with the pre-incarnate form of Jesus Christ, a theophany. The Holy Spirit is a spirit. Man cannot see spirit. God is spirit. You cannot see God. No man has seen God at any time, the Scriptures say. But what we have seen is what? We've seen God, the Son, Jesus Christ. We saw Him incarnate in the flesh. We shall see Him one day face to face. But Adam and Eve walked and talked with God through Jesus Christ in pre-incarnate form, so they could visibly see the God who is invisible. We see throughout the Scriptures this is exactly what happens. We see it over and over and over again. The first time is in Genesis, I think it's chapter 12, where Jesus pre-incarnate talks with Hagar and comforts her. She's running away. It's interesting to see that Jesus Christ, as He ruled in the garden, after man's fall, is still actively involved with his creation. In fact, here he is addressing a woman in Genesis 16 who is not a vital part of the Abrahamic covenant at all. But he's comforting the comfortless. He's being a friend to the friendless. He's been an example to us all in that. And over and over and over again throughout the Scriptures, we see the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, oftentimes referred to as the angel of Jehovah. The word angel simply means messenger. There are many angels. Jesus Christ is not a created being. He's just not another created angel. He's not the highest of the created order of angels. But he's often referenced as the angel of Jehovah, the messenger of Jehovah, the angel of the Lord. And so we see that designation throughout the Old Testament. We see the picture of the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. He ruled in the Garden of Eden. He was Israel's king before Israel demanded a king like the other nations. Jesus Christ, God the Son, was ruling over Israel before they had a king like the other nations. And he did so through the judges. But there came a time when Israel demanded a king. We want a king like the other nations. And when this happened, what did God say to Samuel? 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7. God said to Samuel, "They have not rejected you. They have rejected me, the Lord, that I should not reign over them." So Jesus was Israel's king before Israel demanded a king like the other nations. And Jesus will be Israel's king and the king of all creation in the millennium for all eternity. The thousand-year millennium is the beginning of the eternal reign of Jesus Christ. It's the first part of that which will be the eternal reign of Jesus Christ. So we see this picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the millennium is the age in which we will see the complete fulfillment of all the prophetic covenants God made with Israel. Remember back in the beginning of our study of eschatology in the summer, I told you it was like a picture puzzle. And all the pieces, how do we fit all these pieces together? What do you do when you make an attempt to put together a puzzle? You start with the edges. And the edges of the eschatological puzzle are the covenants of God. And in the covenants of God, we have what? We have the Abrahamic covenant, the land covenant, sometimes called the Palestinian covenant. We have the Davidic covenant. And we have the new covenant God made with Israel. And what we see in the time of the millennium is where these pieces now all come together. Revelation 19 through 22, all the pieces come together. And God fulfills the prophetic covenants that he made with Israel. The promise to Abraham, seed, land, and blessing fully. The promise of land that he would give to Israel, to his people, completed. The Davidic covenant completed. The new covenant completed. In fact, the Davidic covenant is the one we want to take a few minutes to look at especially. In 2 Samuel 7, verses 14 through 16, this is the Lord talking to David, and he tells David something absolutely amazing, just absolutely amazing. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 starts, and it says, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, and it will come He will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy I shall not take from him as I took from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom will be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, obviously, when the Lord speaks to David, initially speaking about the one who will succeed him as king of Israel, which would be Solomon, but he speaks of one who is a greater son of David in verse 16, in which he says in regards to him, "Your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." Who is it that accomplishes this? Solomon didn't accomplish that. There is a greater son of David who's going to accomplish that. Who is this greater son of David? You look over to the New Testament, and we'll see there are many times, at least 17 verses in the New Testament, where Jesus Christ is described as being the son of David. in the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's a genealogy from Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 1. Chapter 1 gives us the genealogical proof that Jesus, in his humanity, was a direct descendant of Abraham, David, through Joseph, Jesus' legal father. But chapter 3 of Luke gives a genealogy that traces Jesus' lineage through his mother, Mary, who was of the bloodline of David. It speaks of Joseph as being the son of Heli, but the Greek language has no word for son-in-law. And so it describes it in that way in Luke chapter 3. Heli was Mary's father. Joseph, by marriage, was described as the son of Heli. And so Luke chapter 3 gives us Mary's lineage. You have both the physical, the legal, and the physical, and the bloodline lineage of Jesus Christ that says to us that he is son of David. Romans 1. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. What do we find in John chapter 1, verse 41? After the encounter of Jesus with the earliest of his disciples, what do we see? We see he first found his brother Simon. Andrew went and found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. You go down further in chapter 1, verse 49, Nathanael has an encounter with Jesus. And Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Here is the understanding that this one, the Messiah, the Christ, was King of Israel. Who would he have to be to have that qualification? He had to be son of David. 2 Samuel chapter 7. What do we see in Mark chapter 12? The Lord Jesus Christ is having an encounter with the Pharisees and the scribes, the Sadducees, often his adversaries. And he asked them a question. How is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." He's quoting from the Psalms. Therefore, Jesus asked them. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? How is it that the Christ is the son of David, when David said to the one who is the Christ, "He is Lord. He is my Lord." How is that possible for him to be son of David and still be Christ, be the Lord? Because he is the greater son of David, described in Revelation 22:16 this way, by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ said, "I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." He's not just the offspring of David, in that he's the son of David in the physical sense, which Jesus was. But he's the greater son of David. He is the root and the offspring. It's a little hard to be the root and to be the offspring, isn't it? He is the root because he is what? He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead. He is God the Son. He is David's Lord. And he is from the lineage of David. He is both Lord, Christ, and he is Son of David. He is the greater Son of David who alone could fulfill 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's amazing to see the detail of the Scriptures when you actually look at it and read it to discover what it says. And so there's this storyline through all the Scripture, from Genesis to the book of Revelation, of God's plan of redemption, not just to redeem individuals by faith in Jesus Christ, but to redeem the world and to restore the world. And the fact of the matter is, creation, all of creation is longing for this. Look over in the book of Romans, the 8th chapter. All of God's creation is longing for this time of this redemption, this time of Christ's return. When Christ returns, it brings about the full redemption of all of creation. Romans in the 8th chapter. Romans chapter 8. Let's look in verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. The revealing of the sons of God is a time of the redemption, the full redemption at the time of Christ's return. Who will be these sons of God? And it's not talking about who's saved, who's not saved. We don't wait for that revealing. But this revealing of the sons of God is the revealing of those who are the overcomers who will rule and reign with Christ. Who are these that are going to be? And when will they be revealed? At His second coming. And creation eagerly waits for that time. Verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. There's no doubt about that, is it? Earthquakes, volcanoes, all the horrific disasters that we call natural disasters, the disease, the things that are just not right. It's just not right that the rich get richer, the poor get poorer. It's just not right that people become instruments for other people's advancement. It's just not right that there's such hostility, such bigotry, such prejudice. It's just not right. And it never will be right until the Prince of Peace comes and He restores creation. All of creation is redeemed at that time. There is no political system. There is no financial system. There's no system of man's devise or man's scheming that will bring that to happen. But the Lord Jesus Christ will. Everything that's not right today, of which we cannot deny it, will one day be made right. When Christ returns, sanity will return to the earth and to His creation. And all creation will be put back in order. Revelation 19 through 22 is Genesis fulfilled. It is a time of Jesus' return that would be the time of restoring all things back to what God intended. You and I do not live in the Garden of Eden. We live in a world that's filled with hate and pain and all the things that disturb us so greatly and should disturb us. We should become accustomed or anesthetized to the pain of other people or to our own pain. We have to understand the schemes of man will never bring about the healing that we so long for. But the Lord Jesus Christ returns. He defeats the enemies and He heals all that is broken. He restores sanity to the earth. He restores His original creation to that which He intended for it to be. And believe it or not, this ties in with the Christmas message. Look over the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9. Familiar Christmas verses. We'll have them on our Christmas cards. We'll have them in all type of different ways. But look in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. There's two different things happening there. A child being born happens all the time. But a son given is a miraculous thing here. This is of God. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Not just any son, but the greater Son of David. And notice what comes next. And the government will be upon His shoulder. And His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of the government and peace there shall be what? No end upon the throne of David and over His kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This is the work of God. It's not the work of man. It's the work of God. And notice this. Unto us, the child is born, a son given. The government will be upon His shoulder. His name called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of His government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and over His kingdom. This child born, this son given, is going to do what? He's going to order and establish the kingdom of David. 2 Samuel 7. He's going to order it, and he's going to establish it with judgment and justice. The judgment is required before the justice can prevail. From that time forward, even forever, for the zeal of the Lord of hosts will establish this. It gives a new meaning to the celebration of Christmas. As we see his first coming, we celebrate that. We look forward to and long for his second coming. For at that time, he will establish the kingdom of David forever. And of the increase of his government, there shall be no end. That's the story of Scripture. Not disjointed compilation of unrelated ideas, thoughts, stories, but a storyline that runs throughout Genesis to Revelation. And Revelation, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, is Genesis fulfilled. So we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We look for and hasten that day. Let's pray together, please. Father in heaven, we are again reminded of just the wisdom that you possess. That in the intricacy of Scripture, we see the storyline of all creation. That one day all that is wrong will be made right. And only the zeal of the Lord of hosts will be able to accomplish that. We have oftentimes, Father, given little thought to that day. And yet it is that day that should motivate us this day to live for your glory. To understand that as surely at this time of year that we're about to enter into, we celebrate the child born, the son given. We need to also celebrate and look forward to the return of the son given to us, who will establish the kingdom and the throne of David forever in judgment and justice. Father, our world is hurting terribly. And this is what the world looks like, Lord, when it operates outside of your purpose and plan. When we see the millennium, we see the eternal reign of Jesus Christ, and that's what our world looks like when you're in charge. And Lord, our lives are broken many times when we are in charge of our lives. We desperately need your healing. We desperately need you to touch our lives in those places where we hurt so deeply we can't express it, even to those closest to us. And yet you understand, because you know all of your creation intimately. As we have believed you for our eternal life, may we believe you this day for the abundance of life you desire for us to experience in Christ Jesus our Lord. And may we celebrate with new fervor and new focus this Christmas season. As we celebrate your first coming, may we anticipate eagerly your second. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.